Well, it's a great joy and privilege to be worshiping with you once again. 3 weeks ago, when we completed our series on the book of Ruth by looking at the figure of Naomi, we compared Naomi in several ways to the figure of Job. Well, today, and then starting today, and then with the next two Sundays, we'll be looking at three different takes on suffering in the scripture, starting with Job. Through Naomi and Job, we can look at suffering that doesn't appear to be the direct result of our sin or error. So when we look at Lamentations next week, we can see what at least one important book of the Bible has to say about suffering that is the result of our sin and our error. And then when we look at Psalm 73 in 2 weeks, we will see the ethical puzzle that the wicked often seem to prosper because of their wickedness. You know, everyone goes through suffering. All of us have experienced some sort of suffering and maybe are even going through intense periods of suffering now. It may be physical, might be psychological and emotional, it may be spiritual, it may involve physical injury or ongoing illness. It may involve separation from people we love or activities and places that are important to us. One of the most devastating kinds of suffering is the loss of a child through miscarriage or otherwise. And that is what Job and Naomi experienced, the loss of a child. But what we see in Scripture is that God is capable even of redeeming every loss and every kind of suffering, and even restoring life to the dead, as we read earlier in John 11. Well, we just heard from the first chapter of Job, and so we will start from there and then look at some other passages from Job in just a minute. Well, who was Job? And when was this book written, and who was it written to? Well, without taking too long on this, Job is portrayed as an ancient, non-Israelite or pre-Israelite figure. And this means that the questions that the book of Job wrestles with, suffering and the sovereignty of God, are universal, not particular to Yahweh's special covenant relationship with Israel. Having said that, despite Job being an ancient figure and from outside Israel, there are little hints that connect the story to the Babylonian exile, the experience of the people of Judah in the 6th century, which was a punishment that Yahweh brought upon his people for covenant disobedience. So Job 42, verse 10, says in most English translations that the Lord restored the fortunes of Job, but the Hebrew literally says the Lord turned the captivity of Job. And this is a technical term used in Deuteronomy and in the prophets to refer to the end of the Babylonian exile. Next, we see that Job receives double of all that he had before his suffering, before his exile. He gets double of all of his livestock and all of his animals, and he lives 140 years from this restoration moment, which seems to signal that he may have been 70 years old when all this happened. And 70 years is the length of the Babylonian exile, according to Jeremiah the prophet. So what do these little details mean for us and how we read the book? I think that the book of Job is a text that houses and explores the full range of human suffering. And this includes suffering of all sorts and all causes, irrespective of whether we brought it on ourselves by specific sins. So the full range of sufferings and causes. And the book comments both on the general suffering of humanity in a broken world, and also, less directly, the specific suffering of his covenant people, the Israelites, in the Babylonian exile. And this means that as we explore Job's sufferings and the teachings of this book, the wrong way to read it is to say, well, I haven't suffered these extreme things that Job suffered. I've never lost a child or had a painful, debilitating illness, so this book is irrelevant to me, and/or I have no right to complain. So that's the wrong way to think about this. The point is that whatever suffering you have endured or will endure, and however you have wrestled with it before God, it fits within the scope of this book. But the Babylonian exile connection also connects Job to the light at the end of the tunnel and the return from exile that we see in other scriptures. And this return from exile and the hope against all odds for restoration and new life reaches its fullness in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, which is the source of our hope. So let's explore this story of Job and talk about suffering. Woo-hoo. Job is a righteous man who lost everything, including all his stuff measured in livestock and servants, and he also loses his 10 children. And all of this happens because, without Job knowing, God has made a sort of a wager with the adversary that Job would not curse God even if he suffered. Job, then, he questions God's justice, but through all of what he says, the scripture says that he did not sin. And so that is the passage that we just read a few minutes ago, chapter 1. And then, after the passage we just read, a second round of the bet, sort of double or nothing, the Satan, the adversary, afflicts Job's body. And so he has covered with painful sores all over his body. And Job's wife, at this point, she says that you should just curse God and be done with it, so that God will put an end to your suffering and kill you because you've cursed him. But Job refuses to curse God. So that's chapter 2. Job then dialogues with his three friends, and then a fourth friend who kind of pops up later out of nowhere, chapter 32. And each of the friends, in his own way, is trying to convince Job to self-reflect, to acknowledge some sort of sin that he committed that has brought all this upon himself. After all, righteous people aren't punished, are they? And through all this, Job continues to insist that he has not sinned. Ultimately, what Job wants is to be seen by God, to face God, to hear an explanation from God, and ultimately to be vindicated by him. So in chapter 31, at the conclusion of all of his arguments, Job replies to his three friends. This is verses 35 to 37. "Oh, that I had one to hear me! Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary! Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him." So what is Job saying here? He's saying he just wants to receive, even in written form, some documentation of a legitimate charge against him, and to face God with it to plead his innocence, because he knows he is innocent. In the final section of the book of Job, Yahweh, God, shows up and rebukes Job's three friends who have slandered Job and God. And that's chapters 38 through 42. We'll come back to this in a little bit, the fact that God shows up, because this makes all the difference in the world. But for the moment, I'll observe that in Job 38 to 41, Yahweh speaks, but Job receives no explanation for his suffering. He only receives words from Yahweh and Yahweh's presence. But somehow, he's satisfied with that. And now, in these final verses, we read about Job's restoration. So I'll read chapter 42, beginning at verse 10. "And Yahweh restored the fortunes of Job," or turned the captivity of Job, "when he had prayed for his friends. And Yahweh gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters, and all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that Yahweh had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And Yahweh blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also seven sons and three daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren Hapuch. As an aside, just pause for a second. I always feel bad for that third daughter. You know, she gets the other two, the older sisters get the names, beautiful names like Jemima and Keziah, and she gets stuck with Keren Hapuch. You know, thanks a lot, Mom and Dad. But at least there's some consolation for her as it continues in verse 15. And in all the land, there were no women as beautiful as Job's daughters. Yeah, there you go. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons four generations. And Job died, an old man and full of days. So the book of Job, as we've said, is about suffering and God's justice. And as we've seen, there are elements of this concluding chapter, Job's restoration, that link the story to Israel's return from exile in Babylon, right? Yahweh turned the captivity of Job, and his 140 years seems to be doubled from 70, which is the length of the exile. But one thing that always puzzled me, reading Job and teaching Job, is why Yahweh didn't give Job twice as many children as he had before his catastrophe. Why didn't he give him 14 new sons and 6 new daughters? After all, that would be a match for the other double restorations that he experienced. Well, the answer came to me a number of years ago when I had a guest speaker in my course to talk about the book of Lamentations and suffering. And this Lamentations scholar, who now happens to be the president of Wittenberg University, just a few hours from here between Columbus and Dayton, he was speaking about lament and suffering from his own studies of Lamentations and from his own experience having lost his 8-year-old son to a sudden illness back in 2012. And he said in the class to my students, "I'm Christian Brady, and my wife Elizabeth and I are the parents of 2 children." And he went on to explain that their daughter is studying in university and that their son is in heaven. And maybe it seems so obvious, maybe it's obvious to you, but it just made sense to me in that moment that Christian is the father of 2 children. Not was, he is. The tragic death of his son, Mac, does not change that aspect of his identity. And I have since heard others who have lost children speak of themselves in this way. And when we think about the story of Job, the fact is that at the end of his story, he is the father of 20 children, 14 sons, and 6 daughters, which is double of what he had before his exile. The fact that 3 of his daughters and 7 of his sons had passed away does not change the fact that they had names and experiences and birthdays and joys and sorrows, all of which Job continued to carry in his heart and treasure in his heart as their father. And the reason why Job didn't receive 20 additional children after the end of his exile is that children aren't replaceable. You know, sheep and goats and oxen and donkeys can be replaced. And in the story, even servants can be replaced. We don't have to unpack that one too much. But Job is the father of 20 children, 10 preceding him in death, 10 living on earth, and he lives the remainder of his life before God with both blessing and loss. This is a really subtle point, perhaps, but I think it's a deep one, that when God brings us through suffering and then out the other side to blessing and joy, we always carry with us the memories and the scars of that suffering. In fact, the joy would not be as joyful if it did not come as healing and restoration after suffering. And for the rest of our days, as we tell of the joy and the blessings that God has given us, the suffering from which God has delivered us is always going to be an essential part of that story. For this reason, I think it's a necessary step for all of us to describe our losses and to bring them before God, to memorialize them for the future, as we see how God ultimately uses them and delivers us from them and through them. As I think back on the significant losses that have shaped my life, I think about the loss of my parents' marriage when I was 22 and just embarking on my own marriage. And with that came the destabilizing revelation that my father no longer believed the things that he had taught us as we were growing up about God and the Bible and Jesus, truths that were the foundation of my own marriage. I think about the losses that we experienced whenever Corey and I have moved, which is now too many times to count, moved or switched churches. I have always struggled to believe that people could like me for who I am once they get beyond the fact that I can do the visible things pretty well, like playing music and public speaking or writing and academics. And in my adult life, it has just sort of worked out that typically 3 or 4 years is about the longest I've ever been at one institution or church or ministry. And as the years start to add up beyond the honeymoon period, there's always this nagging question for me in the back of my mind. Will I overstay my welcome in this place? Will they just keep me around because I'm useful at some things that need done? Will I outlive my usefulness, and will people still like me when this is all over? The losses during COVID really shaped me and destabilized me in ways that I'm still figuring out. We experienced that in Lithuania, where we sort of lost, for that time, our expat community through the university as the country and the world shut down. And all of the work that we had done to live and survive and thrive cross-culturally by plugging into the community, the little bit of Lithuanian language that we had been able to develop and the community we'd been able to make, lost to lockdowns. I have a lot more to say on this, which is why I wrote a book on it. Because you see there, I had to remind you all that I write books, right? Because that's where I find a lot of my sense of self-worth, and I'm insecure about it. When we moved to Grove City 4 years ago, and Pickleball Gate blew up the last church that I served, and I resigned in bewilderment and embarrassment. Some of you know that story, and if you don't, you can ask me about it later. It's fine. It's comical in retrospect. But through that, I felt like I had lost my dignity, and I had led my family into a trap and a dead end. It's very painful and destabilizing when people look you in the face and tell you that they respect you and value your leadership, and then do the exact opposite of what you've advised them to do. And I think most of all, the loss that has shaped me is the death of my father-in-law, Joe, over 10 years ago. Joe was a mentor and a spiritual father to me, a fellow pastor and a musician. He is the person in my life who is the closest to me who has died, the person I've lost who means the most to me, even I would say closer than my grandparents who have passed away. I was 31 when he died, and it hit me that I was going to have to go through the rest of my young adulthood and into middle age without his guidance and his love, and I didn't know how I was going to do that. So these are some personal testimonies of loss. And all in all, I do feel very blessed by God at age 41. Others have experienced much more difficult things in their lives. And I know some of your stories: loss of children, struggles with infertility, loss of a spouse, loss of a marriage, experiencing abuse of various kinds. Maybe you made a financial decision that destroyed your family's well-being, financial well-being, and you're still digging your way out of that. Maybe there was a tragic accident that took the life of someone you love or left them injured and disabled. Some people go to war, and they do, and they see terrible things. The point is not to compare all of these sufferings and rank them on some sort of hierarchy, but to name them and to bring them before God, as Zach has so ably done for us before. And as we move back towards the biblical text, I want to make one point about the causes of suffering. When we look at the ways that Job lost everything, as Mark read for us earlier, there are different proximate causes of his suffering. So sometimes it's human evil, right? The Sabaeans and the Chaldeans sinfully attacked his servants and stole his livestock. Sometimes the cause of evil is what we might think of as a natural causes, a hurricane wind that causes the house to collapse and it kills all of Job's children. Or Job gets painful sores all over his body, a form of sickness. But the fact that we have to reckon with is this, that God, in the story of Job, has been in control of it all, and God has allowed this to happen. In the story of Job's tragic suffering, there is one more cause that we didn't mention. Fire came down from heaven and consumed Job's sheep and servants. And this event cannot be interpreted any other way, that God is acting against Job. The fire from heaven and the suddenness of everything else means that whether there's some subordinate cause of human sin and error or natural causes, nothing bad ultimately happens without God knowing or permitting it. In this case, with the fire from heaven causing it. Now, the problem of evil is an ancient philosophical question that we're not going to resolve here in just a half hour. But I want to briefly bring out 3 points. First, we see from the book of Job that God hears, God sees, and God feels. In the gospel passage that we read earlier, Jesus wept over his friend Lazarus, even though he knew that he was about to raise him from the dead. Every time a human being made in God's image dies because of illness or accident or injury or violence or self-harm, God sees and God is grieved. Every person who experiences depression and discouragement alone, God sees. Every person who loses her job or her freedom without justice, God hears that person's cry for help. And God has given us the Psalms to lament, to cry out to him, to give words for our cries for salvation and justice. The second point, which we will examine more deeply in a couple of weeks in Psalm 73, is that God's presence with us can be sufficient for us. In Job 42, verse 5, Job says, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." Job first thinks in the passage that we read earlier that he wants to confront Yahweh for an answer, for an explanation as to why Yahweh has allowed his life to just be destroyed and all this suffering to happen. But in Job 38 to 41, when Yahweh shows up, and Job never receives in all of what Yahweh says an explanation for why all this happened, but somehow Yahweh's presence with him is enough for him. And we know that as Scripture unfolds, God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, who experienced injustice and poverty and depression and loneliness and even death. And Jesus prayed the Psalms to his Father, including, my God, why have you abandoned me?" God knows because Jesus has experienced abandonment and separation and physical suffering and torture and even death. But third, now coming back to Job's children, as we are struggling with loss, can we hang on to the hope that God will bring more children? Not to replace what we've lost, but to build back even more fruitfully. And here I'd like to read a passage from the book of Isaiah, chapter 49, verses 14 to 23. Now, some of my favorite verses in the Bible. And in this passage, Israel is in the Babylonian exile, just as Job's suffering represents the exile. Zion, or the daughter of Zion, is another name for Jerusalem, the capital city. And at this time, the Israelites are tempted to despair and to think that God has abandoned them. And just as they were for Job, children in this text are actual people, but also daughter Zion's blessings of fruitfulness that she has lost. So we're going to read Isaiah 49, verses 14 to 23. "But Zion said, 'Yahweh has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me.' Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares Yahweh, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? Thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Daughter Zion is pictured as a grown woman, and everything about her exile and her loss is turned around. Even though she was divorced and abandoned, she will suddenly be putting on jewels as a bride. And even though she was robbed of her children, suddenly those children will return, and like the woman who lived in a shoe, she'll have so many children, she won't know what to do. Does no one know that rhyme anymore? Okay, good. She'll say, where in the world did all these kids come from? And this is a beautiful picture of hope and restoration, because these children are both a literal reality for God's people as they came back from the exile, but they're also a metaphor for the lives of joy and fruitfulness that God has in store and desires for his people. And so, to bring this to a close, the book of Job is not so much about providing a reason for suffering, but the assurance that God is sovereign and encounters us in our suffering. And on this side of the resurrection, we live with the joy of God's presence and the fruitfulness that he has seen fit to give us here, and also with the sorrow of pain and loss. When Job was restored, he lived as the father of 20 children, 10 surviving him and 10 who had passed away. And Job would always live with the blessings and the sorrows of those 10 children that he had lost. And I'm sure there were days, probably not a day went by, that he didn't cry over those 10 children that he had lost. And yet, to broaden this out from simply the horrible loss of a child, it is healthy and acceptable and even right for us to articulate our losses before God and to express our anger and even sorrow and hear the anger and the sorrow of others, but ultimately to pray that God would help us to direct our sorrow directly toward him. He can handle it, and he wants to hear from us. And can we accept that nothing happens outside of God's knowledge or control? Can we hope and believe and be confident that God will not only be with us through our suffering, but also bring about fruitfulness once again after loss? Can we trust that God will give us children again when this is all over? The last line in the Isaiah passage says, those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Do we really believe this? Not that God will replace exactly for us what has been lost, but that if we wait in hope, we will see how God will grow back what has been lost and so much more. He has promised to make all things new, as he did for Job and for daughter Zion, and he will not fail in his promise. And that is truly good news. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.